God. First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 1. The first epistle of Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept, that's the same word, reserved, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now in 2 Peter chapter 3, please. And verse 3, 2 Peter 3 and 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perish. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy manner of life and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 we read that we have a wonderful inheritance reserved in heaven for everyone who has trusted the Savior. And in 2 Peter 3 and 8 we read that this old world, this planet on which we live, is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Everyone has a reservation. And my question is, where is your reservation? Do you have a place reserved for you in heaven? Or are you waiting for that day when this old planet reserved to judgment at last feels the wrath of God? Three times over in verses 7 and 8 and 10, we have this little word, but. And the word calls us to notice a drastic contrast. In the first, in verse 7, we are presented with this sobering thought, that the fact that man ignores the truth doesn't change the fact. If you wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and you don't like what you see, the solution is not to turn out the light, is it? But that's what some men are doing. And the Bible tells us in verse 5 that they are willingly ignorant. Now, I want to tell you that God is a big God, and He can take your toughest questions. God can stand honest doubt, but He can't stand willful ignorance. If you're looking for the light, it may be dark right now, but the light will come, won't it? But if you go and hide in a moral cave somewhere and stick your fingers in your ears and shut your eyes, don't blame God if you don't see the light. Now, God said long ago, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." I want to tell you that God is a reasonable God. And in the day of judgment, God will not only be fair, He will be seen to be fair, and everyone will agree that God is just in what He does. I want to tell you that God is long-suffering. There are some people, when they glibly read the Old Testament, sometimes just looking for what they consider to be contradictions, they come to the conclusion that God got angry in a hurry. They ought to read their Bible more carefully. You know, it's the same period of time from Genesis chapter 2 or 3 through to Genesis chapter 12, as it is from Genesis 12 all the way through to Matthew. In other words, Abraham is the man halfway through the Old Testament. The Bible is edited, of course. It's not like a farmer's almanac that tells you a little bit about everything. It tells you everything you need to know about one thing. How can poor sinners be reconciled to a holy God? And so there are a lot of things left out. Otherwise, you couldn't drag it around on a wagon, could you? And so God has left out many things. And because of that, we sometimes read the history of the Old Testament, and it appears as if God gets angry in a hurry. But that isn't true at all. We read the story of the children of Israel. God gave them the land of Canaan. And Abraham came into the land, but he didn't take the land then. There were seven nations that lived in Canaan, and they were all wicked, wicked nations. They were taking their babies and throwing them into the red-hot arms of a hollow god named Moloch. They were taking their young women and sacrificing them as virgins in the most lewd orgies dedicated to their gods. And God said, "I can't stand it anymore." And do you blame Him? But I want to tell you that God was long-suffering with them. All through the days of Abraham, He suffered it, and through the days of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and down into Egypt the children of Israel went, and down for another hundred years time passes, and God patiently waits. He warns them again and again, doesn't He? How often has God warned you? God warned the Canaanites by sending Abraham to live among them to show them that God was not as far off as they thought He was, that here was a man who walked in their midst, who pitched his tent right beside theirs, who believed in the one true God, Jehovah. But they didn't pay any attention. I wish you'd pay attention. We've all seen chairs moving and people leaving, haven't we? I didn't come here to entertain you, my friends. God patiently waited through all the days of Abraham and placed a man named Melchizedek in the city of Jerusalem, the capital, the center of the country. And he lived a holy life, but they didn't pay any attention. And I wonder how many of you have lived next door to godly Christians, and you've ignored the evidence that's right in front of your eyes. God is not a God far off. He's a God who lives at Spanish Wells. He lives with his people here, and he lives over at Green Turtle Key, and he lives up in the Man o' War, and he lives with his people here on planet Earth. And he wants to make himself known to us. And someday, it will be a bit of evidence that God will hold against you, that you knew Christians. They weren't perfect, but they knew God. And it was evidence that you could have received. But then we read that God destroyed the cities of the plain. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And did the people then repent of their sin? We're hearing a great deal about homosexuality these days. It's an interesting thing to me that homosexuals call people who are not homosexuals straight. You know what the opposite of straight is? It's not gay. It's perverted. And God says it is. It's not an alternative lifestyle, my friend. It is wickedness. God hates it. But he loves the people who commit such things, and he's long-suffering to them. But I read of the first homosexuals recorded in Scripture, the Sodomites, who when the angels came to the city, they wanted to take these angels and abuse them. And the angels struck them blind. You think they'd learn their lesson, wouldn't you? But my Bible says that they wearied themselves in trying to find the door. And God judged them. And through judging them, he warned the rest of Canaan. But did they pay any attention? No. And time carries on. And finally, God brings his people out of the land of Egypt under the mighty hand of Moses. And he brings them eventually after 40 years to the edge of the promised land. He's judged Egypt, and they've heard about it. And have they repented? No. But God is long-suffering, you see. And at last, God says, Joshua, it's time to destroy these wicked nations. Don't you ever think that God went looking for a piece of real estate and found it in Canaan and said, oh, well, too bad, seven nations. Well, we'll just slaughter them all. There, you can move in here. Of course not. It was that God's long-suffering judgment was ready to fall at last. And he used the nation of Israel to bring his judgment against them. But he said, now, Joshua, there's one nation, and the cup of their wrath is not quite up to the brim. And so you spare them. And so the Amorites were spared all through the days of Joshua and through the days of the elders that outlived Joshua and through the days of the judges and through the days of Eli and through the days of Samuel. And finally Saul came to the throne and God said, now it's time, Saul. And God's judgment fell. But if you read your Bible carefully, you will see that every one of these pagan nations had people who got converted out of them. Who's this fellow Uriah, one of David's soldiers? He's a Hittite, isn't he? And what about Ruth the Moabite? And what about Rahab from Jericho? And what about this fellow Caleb? He was a Kenizzite, one of the pagan nations in the land of Canaan. Oh, God is long-suffering, I want to tell you. And if it wasn't for the long-suffering of God, there are some of you here who have heard the gospel over and over. You'd be out in eternity tonight. But God is a gracious God. I hear people who read the Bible and they say, well, this story of Pharaoh. Now, there's an example. God came in and hardened Pharaoh's heart and he couldn't stand a chance. And then God got him. Is that it? I wish you'd read your Bible a little more carefully. It's one of the greatest stories in the Old Testament. How patient God was with Pharaoh. It was Pharaoh who hardened his heart first. God sent Moses into the presence of Pharaoh, and God said, now, let my people go that they may serve me. And this, imagine this fellow, 6 feet of clay, has the audacity to say to Jehovah, who is Jehovah that I should obey him? God could have said, well, if that's your attitude, Pharaoh, I'll just snuff out your life right now. But that's not what God's like to see. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And he said, well, Pharaoh, you don't know who I am. I'll show you who I am. I'll give you some evidence to believe. And he did, didn't he? And Pharaoh laughed and said, well, you have to do better than that. My scientists can do that. Show them, boys. And so out came his magicians, and they imitated the work of God. God could have said, Pharaoh, if you're going to mock my evidence, I've had it with you. But that's not what God's like, you see. God is long-suffering. God said, you don't like my evidence? Well, I'll give you some more evidence. And so he showed him some more evidence. And the magicians had to stand back and say, this is the finger of God. We couldn't do that. And so Pharaoh fell down and worshipped Jehovah. Is that it? No, he hardened his heart. And my friend, every time you are offered the gospel and you refuse it, you don't go away unchanged. Every time you refuse the gospel, you must harden your heart against it. Or you'd give in, wouldn't you? You have to get hard, or you'd give in to such a wonderful Savior. And God said, well, now, Pharaoh, if you're not going to have me, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pour out my wrath on you in such a way that you are going to become a vessel of wrath, not just an object of wrath. I'm going to pour out my wrath on you in such a way that if you won't have me, other people will have me. And they'll flee from the wrath to come. And they'll get saved. Because I'm determined to have as many in heaven as will come. And did it work? I'll say it worked. When the children of Israel finally made it around to the land of Canaan, two spies went in to check out Jericho. You remember that? And they hid in the house of Rahab the harlot, and she grabbed them by the lapels, and she said, oh, I want your God to be my God. Why? Because I heard what he did to Pharaoh. It worked, didn't it? And no doubt there were some who used to live in this community, in your community, and they hardened themselves against God, and they would not have him. And he said, well, if you won't have me, and let's remember that you can't have him if you won't come willingly. He won't force his way on you. If you won't have me, I'll take you away in my wrath in such a way that other people will fear me and they'll seek my mercy. Oh, how much better to be a vessel of mercy, as the Apostle Paul was. And God says, well, not only will I save you, but I'll hold you up as a bit of evidence so that others might see that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As Peter writes this second epistle, he says, I want you to know that there in the last days there will be scoffers. They'll think themselves quite clever, you know, quite sophisticated, quite intelligent. And they'll say, come, come. You doomsday folk have been preaching this for a long time now, haven't you? I'd say about almost 2,000 years. And you've been saying, he's coming. Yeah, sure, sure he is. Right? He hasn't shown up yet, has he? Maybe his clock's a bit late. He's a bit slack, isn't he? He's running behind time. Well, says Peter, I want to get one thing perfectly clear. The Lord is not slack. He is exactly on time. And these mockers, you see, they're people who have not been very careful in their thinking. He who thinks must believe, you know, because God is reasonable. And if you think it through, you'll come to the same conclusion that God does, because God is truth. After all, when we study the Word of God, we discover that God's Word makes sense. And He wants us to understand what He's saying. And I think there's been a fair bit of sloppy thinking. I hear people say, oh, you Christians, you know, you stop thinking. As if you kiss your brains goodbye when you become a Christian. I want to tell you that the only people who can afford to think are Christians. They're the only ones who can soberly sit there and think about eternity and hell and heaven and sin and judgment. Everyone else tries to avoid it. That's why people have a few drinks before they go to a funeral. They take the edge off their brain just in case they might actually think about it. I wish you'd think about it tonight. God says that a man who says there is no God is a fool. Now, God's not in the business of name-calling. There must be a good reason why God says a man is a fool if he says there's no God. And I think it's fairly obvious, isn't it? Because in order to say absolutely there is no God, you would have to have been everywhere and know everything. Otherwise, God might be outside of your range of travel or your range of knowledge. Isn't that right? And how do we define God? Someone who is everywhere and knows everything, right? The only way you could say there is no God is if you were God. And then, of course, it's a foolish thing to say, isn't it? Because you are God. God who is everywhere, a God who knows everything, and you say there is no God? How can you say that, says the Scripture? God has manifested Himself in so many different and wonderful ways. A man has to shut his eyes to the evidence. God manifested Himself in creation. It's all around us. There are people who choose to believe in the hypothesis of evolution. Nothing plus nobody equals everything. They'd rather believe that than believe what the Bible says. They're looking around for what they call TOE, the theory of everything. Out there, there must be something, T-O-E, they call it. Must be something that makes sense of all this. Well, it's not T-O-E, is it? It's G-O-D. But men are not willing to believe that. Well, God says, well, I'll give you some more evidence. And so God works through history, and He manifests Himself in history. I think it's a very interesting thing that not one of the great days of history are found in the history books. Isn't that a bit shocking to you? Creation's not there. They say, come on, historical? That's not historical. And the fall of man? And the judgment at the Tower of Babel? And the flood? And the giving of the law? The call of Abraham? The incarnation of the Lord Jesus, His crucifixion, His resurrection. They're not in the history books, are they? You know why? Because every great day of history is His story. History is when God entered into time, and men, what does this say? They say, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. They are willingly ignorant that God has entered history. They choose not to believe it. God says, you don't like that evidence? I'll give you some more evidence. And so He manifested Himself in His Son. The Lord Jesus came into the world. And over again, the Lord Jesus kept giving evidence. That's what John's Gospel's all about, isn't it? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, I want you to understand that the gospel we preach isn't just a philosophy. You can be Muhammad. You can be Confucius. You can be Baha'u'llah. And you can come up with your own philosophy, your own religion. You can be the son of King Kong, for all I care. And you can come up with a great religion. But the gospel is not like that. Romans chapter 1 tells us that it is the gospel concerning Jesus, the Son of David. In other words, God gave us evidence, didn't he? Jesus didn't just appear one day and come up with a good idea. He was the son of David. Now you try to arrange what family you were born into. And we have the revelation of the prophecies all the way through the Old Testament. Was it just an accident that it happened like that? One of the prophets said, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, that wouldn't be too surprising if his parents lived in Bethlehem. I was born in St. Catharines, Ontario. So was my mother, and so was my grandmother. But Jesus' parents didn't live in Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth, a long way to the north. But one prophet said, he'll be born in Bethlehem, Judah. And another prophet said, well, yes, but he'll come out of Egypt. And another prophet said, well, he'll be a Nazarene. He'll live in Nazareth. And it all came true. Another prophet said, when he comes, he's going to do good. He's going to heal the blind and give the lame their ability to walk again. And the dumb will be able to speak. And he'll do all sorts of wonderful things for people. And so you say, well, of course, then they'll love him. Is that it? Well, no, says another prophet. They'll hate him and despise him. So I suppose that they'll try to get rid of him, will they? Yes, his enemies. That's it. No, well, actually, no, says another prophet. It won't be his enemies. Actually, it will be one of his closest confidants who will betray him. Sell him? Sell him, yes. They'll sell him. Well, we say, knowing our scripture a little bit, I suppose they'll sell him for 50 pieces of silver. That was the going rate, wasn't it? For a male slave, 50 pieces of silver. And any Jewish businessman, especially a man who liked money, he'd know that. Well, no, actually, they didn't pay 50 pieces of silver. They're going to pay 30 pieces of silver. Now, you think about this. This was a prophecy that was made hundreds of years before Jesus came. And the rulers of the Jews could have quoted that scripture to you. So they paid for my price 30 pieces of silver. And these are the men who were trying to disprove that Jesus was Messiah. And all they had to do was to pay one more piece of silver. And Jesus wouldn't have been the Messiah. Because he had to fulfill every prophecy. And if it was just one extra piece of silver, well, they would have just blown his cover right there. That was just an accident, was it? 30 pieces of silver they paid. Well, then I suppose they took him out and stoned him to death. That's what Jews did with their enemies, didn't they? Well, no, actually, says another prophet. They won't stone him. They will crucify him. Crucify him? What's that? And well, might you ask the question, because when his crucifixion was described, it was another 750 years before crucifixion would even be invented. But it's all described there in Psalm 22. You read it. Crucified. Crucified. Well, then if he was going to be crucified, I suppose they'd break his legs, wouldn't he? That was the traditional thing, to get rid of these criminals, when the time was up, when they'd had their fun, they'd just break the legs and they couldn't hold them up anymore and they'd suffocate. So I suppose they'd break his legs, wouldn't they? Oh no, says another prophet. As a matter of fact, while they'll break the legs of the one on one side and break the legs of another criminal on the other side, no, they won't break his legs. But they will pierce him. Now, these are pagan Romans. They didn't have a clue about the Old Testament scriptures. They weren't trying to fulfill anything. They were just trying to get a job done. Now, what about his clothes? I like this. They'll probably do one of two things. This is the kind of prophecy men would make. They'll probably either tear it in pieces, divide it up, or else they'll gamble over it. That'd be a fairly good guess, wouldn't it? Or no, says the prophet, as a matter of fact, one piece they'll tear into four, and the other piece they'll gamble over it. Time and time again, I've just given you a few, over 300 of them, all fingers pointing forward. This was no philosophy. This was no good idea that Jesus came up with. There's evidence to believe, historical evidence to believe, that what the Bible says is really true. I was speaking to a group of high school students a year or so ago, and I used this illustration. I said, 2 + 2 = 4. Don't believe it? Well, you give me $2, you give me $2, see you later. I got $4. It works. I can prove it, can't I? Hydrogen plus oxygen equals water. So don't be foolish. Hydrogen and oxygen are two of the most flammable substances in the world. You mean to tell me that if you put them together, you can put a fire out with it? We'll try it. You don't have to take my word for it. Try it. 2 + 2 = 4. You don't have to take my word for it. And as some people say, I don't believe the Bible because I don't know who wrote it. Well, anybody know who wrote the times tables, the math tables? Well, but they work, don't they? Well, that's why I use the Bible. It works too. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If it's not true, don't believe it. And if you believe it and it doesn't work, then you tell me. But of course it does, because I tried it and it worked for me. You heard the amens here tonight, because there are people and they all add with these wonderful words, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Try. Take God at His word. Believe what God has said. When I said that, the teacher spoke up and said, wait a minute, those first two are scientific evidence. I said, yes, ma'am, you're right. But our generation is hooked on scientific evidence as if that's the only kind of evidence there is in the world. I said to one of the girls in the class, you couldn't prove to me that you're at your first period class this morning by scientific evidence. You can't put it back in time, go back and prove it to me. But she says to me, well, I was there. I say, well, that's evidence, isn't it? That's called testimonial evidence. That's accepted in a court of law. But maybe she's lying. But her friends say, wait a minute. We saw her there. That's eyewitness evidence. But maybe they're covering for her. She says, well, I've got the notes. Here they are. Notes of the first period class. Right there. That's good evidence, isn't it? That's documentary evidence. But, well, maybe she made it up. Or maybe she copied the notes from somebody else. Finally, her teacher speaks up and says, that girl is the bane of my existence. I wish she wasn't here, first period class. But yes, she was there. That's critical evidence. You know, the Bible gives all those and more. Gives you evidence to believe. And my friend, if you're going to go into a lost eternity, you will go into a lost eternity in the face of evidence that God has given. Over and over and over again, He proves Himself to you. Faith isn't belief without proof, you see. It's trust without reservation. It's taking God seriously and taking His word seriously. When I was finished in the second class speaking to them, they gave me 80 minutes each class, by the way. I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. But after I'd finished my little talk, one of the students said to me, I've never heard such rubbish in all my life. God talks to us and we talk to God and all this sort of thing. She said, what a bunch of rubbish. And she just went on and on. So when she was finished, I said, well, you know, I'm glad you felt free to express yourself. I'm sorry you feel like that. But I said, suppose I came in here and I had some exotic kind of a juice. I use kumquat juice because I don't think anybody up there had ever tasted it. I got some kumquat juice here, and I give half the class kumquat juice. And the other half doesn't get anything. And then I say, well, what do you think? And the half that tasted the kumquat juice says, this is great stuff. We never even heard of this. What is this? This is delicious. And the other half says, what a bunch of rubbish. Kumquat juice. Who ever heard of such a thing? I say, who would you believe? I said, everyone who ever trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they say He's just exactly as wonderful as the Bible says He is. I'm not always faithful to Him, but He's always faithful to me. And the people are the ones who've never trusted Him are the ones who say, what a bunch of rubbish. So who are you going to believe? The evidence is in. The fact is that because men ignore the truth, it doesn't change the truth. Just because a million people believe a foolish thing, it's still a foolish thing, you know. If you're going to ignore the truth, it doesn't change the fact that the truth still stands. You don't have to believe the Bible when it says that all have sinned. Just read the morning paper. Just look into your own heart. There's lots of evidence for that, isn't there? That all have sinned. Not just sinned, but guilty sinners. Rebels against God. Christ died for our sins. You've got to make a choice. You've got to look at the evidence, don't you? And say, well, did he die for his own sins? Or did he die for somebody else? You've got to look at the evidence. If he died for his own sins, you'll have to take it at that. I spoke to two black Muslims a few weeks ago. And after 2 hours of talking, do you know what the one fellow's conclusion was? Well, he said, I suppose we both believe in one God, if you say so. I don't quite understand this bit about the Trinity. I said, I don't quite understand it either. If I could, it wouldn't be a Trinity, it'd be a quartet. He said, if I could understand God, he wouldn't be big enough for me. And I don't understand it. He said, well, I suppose the one big difference between what you believe and what we believe is that you have a Savior, and we don't. I tell you, there's evidence, you see, that God sent His Son into the world, and God gave us facts to look at. He gave us the Word of God, and the Word of God says that Christ came into the world to do something. People say, well, I think He was a good man. He does not leave you that option. He wasn't a good man if he deceived everyone. He said he was the Son of God. That's why he was condemned. And you can't just say he was a good man. You must acknowledge he was dying for your sins personally or dying for his own. And if he was dying for his own, there is no Savior and there is no hope. But my Bible tells me something very different, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There's a second but in verse 8. The fact that our schedule is different than God's doesn't mean our watch is right, does it? About two or three summers ago, I was in Geneva, Switzerland. And right by the shore of Lake Le Mans, there's a beautiful floral clock. And I looked at my watch, and I looked at the floral clock, and the floral clock was off by about 3 minutes. Do you think it was? Well, that's how we always do, don't we? You know, somebody says, what time is it? And somebody says, it's 8:30. And someone else looks at their watch and says, well, 8:32. I'm right. I mean, it couldn't be my watch was wrong, could it? I want to tell you, a lot of people are working on the wrong time. And they think they've got lots of time. But my Bible tells me you've only got N-O-W now. You don't have any thens, do you? You just have now. And the old devil's trick is, get saved, but not tonight. Make plans for it. Think about it. Take your time. And he wants to make sure you take so much time that you run out of time. And my Bible tells me that, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. This is it. This is your golden opportunity to be saved tonight. And God has given the evidence and laid it out. And he says, don't you make a mistake about it. That when God says it's closing time, it's closing time. And there'll be no time to get ready then. Now is the time to be saved. And then in verse 10, we have a third but. The fact that God is long-suffering doesn't mean he's not holy. The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. You can count on it. It's as sure as sunrise that one of these days, God's going to start to set things right. Now, I'd like to think in closing with you about this issue of repentance and what it means to be saved. There are some people who have the notion that when they step on shore, that God's going to just forgive them. They say, well, I can't imagine a loving God getting angry with me and sending me to hell. I think he'll just forgive me. Now, what does forgiveness mean to you? Like, suppose I borrowed your car. And thoughtlessly, you know, I'm a bit absent-minded. I'm driving along, enjoying the beautiful day, and I drive into a telephone pole, and I smack up the front fender. And you, big-hearted fellow that you are, you say to me, that's okay, I forgive you. And as soon as you say that, your car gets fixed. Presto, just pop. Fixed, there it is. Wonderful. The glass goes back in, you know, and is that how it works? No. What does it mean to forgive someone? Forgiveness means that I'm willing to pay the damage for what you've done. Forgiveness doesn't just ignore sin. And God doesn't just ignore sin. Forgiveness means that God has agreed to pay the damage that your sin has done. Now, God says, I've agreed to do that through my Son. And I've agreed to pay the debt that you owe. But if you won't have that, if you won't have my Son as your substitute, I'm sorry, I can't just forgive you. If by forgiveness you think I mean that I can overlook your sin because I'm holy and I can't do that, but tonight, if you'll come, I can forgive you on this basis. That if you'll repent, you know what it means to repent? It means to change your mind. God says you're a sinner, and inside your little, you've got a little lawyer, see? And the little lawyer for the defense, he jumps up and stamps his foot and says, he is not. He's really quite a good fellow. And you start to seek to justify yourself before God. You say, I'm not so bad as some people. I'm not even so bad as some of these Christians who are hypocrites. And you begin to justify yourself before God. Listen, forget it. Forget it, man. God knows all about you. The sins you've forgotten and the sins you wish you could forget, he's got them all down. And don't you think you can get away with a thing. And don't try to impress God. He knows you through and through. But he loves you. He loves you, man. Woman, he loves you. And he says, if you'll stop arguing with me and agree with me that you're as bad a sinner as I say you are, that it's not a matter of the fruit of your sin, it's the root problem in your life. You're a sinner at heart. And even when you do good things, you do them for bad reasons. And you need to be saved from your sin. Will you agree with that? And will you agree that when Christ died on the cross, he wasn't just dying as a good example. He wasn't dying for other sins. He wasn't dying for the whole world so much. That you were the sinner he was dying to save. Do you agree with God about that? Well, then he says, if you'll believe me, if you'll take my word for it, that you're a sinner, and that Christ died for sinners, well, then will you receive me? He says, if you'll receive me, what does it mean to receive him? You say, if he was here tonight, I'd come and receive him. Well, he is. In fact, just before those famous words, as the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, he says, the word of God is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that if thou shalt believe with thy mouth, with thy heart, and confess with thy mouth, thou shalt be saved. He says, it's so close. It's right in your mouth and in your heart. You don't have to go to Mecca for it. You don't have to go to Jerusalem for it. It's right there, and it's right there. And all you have to do is get honest with God and agree with him. He's right. You are the